Please open them up to 1 John as we are nearing the end of the exposition of this book. Keep in mind of John's purpose, his desire to finish his last imparting words to these believers with hope, encouragement, and even to remind them the assurance that they can have in Christ Jesus. Today we're going to be dealing briefly with 1 John 5, 16 and 17, continuing the theme of prayer from last week. So let's begin by reading verse 14, just to remind us of where we have been, and I will read through verse 17. This is the Word of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. As we arrive at verses 16 and 17, really here we have a most difficult passage to interpret before us. And that is kind of a common theme here in 1 John chapter 5. Difficult passages that oftentimes people have taken, misconstrued, and used in ungodly ways. But on the other hand, there are sincere, genuine believers who struggle to really understand what is meant in passages such as these. The continued theme is prayer, and we cannot forget that. But praying now moves from ourselves and our own prayers to praying for the brethren, praying for others. And there is another element really reintroduced to us. It is sin. Sin is that which no one likes to talk about, even leading many to deny its actual presence in our day. Sin stands at odds with the worldview that our culture promotes, the false ideology of self-help, and even the majority of our modern-day counseling movement. It's self-focused, centered focus. There's nothing wrong with us. But we need not give a defense of the reality and presence of sin, for 1 John chapter 1 is abundantly clear. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Let that be sufficient for us to know the realities of sin. And we're going to talk more about this at the end of this letter. But John is often, at the end of this sermon, but John has often mentioned this theme of sinning in this letter. And we need to understand that the believer is not without sin. He is not perfect, nor is anyone advocating for a lifestyle of perfectionism. But at the same time, the Christian's life should not be characterized by an ongoing sinful lifestyle, doing sin, as he says, the habit of practicing sin. And so we're going to return to that theme at the end of the sermon, God willing. But first, we must learn something. We must learn to pray. Our first observation is found in verse 16, and that is we ought to pray for others as well as for ourselves. Look there once more with me. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. The first thing which is put before us is the importance of praying for believers. Here again, we return to the theme of loving the brethren. A practical way to love the brethren is to pray for them. Note here, if anyone sees his brother, that is the context. Prayer offered for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But then we're given an implicit command there. We are to pray for our brother or sister, especially when we see them committing sin. And notice the promise. We are to ask God, and God will give him life. Give that sinning brother or sister life. What wonderful comfort and consolation really can be derived from this verse for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father does not desire that any of His children make shipwreck of their lives with sin. Prayer is one of the principal means that he uses to restore them, the prayers of the saints. When you pray this way, you are being used by God in the life of your brother or sister. And while we have the solemn obligation to pray, we are to do more than just pray. We need to understand that. And we need to think about such things, even when we come to interacting with our brothers and sisters, having conversations. And even this leads us to think about such things as pastoral care. Yes, the pastors are called to a special kind of care, counseling, ministering the Word of God, and to seek the spiritual good of those whom they've been entrusted with in the congregation. But this does not exempt every believer, the rest of Christians, to show that same kind of love and seek the spiritual good of their fellow believers. So when's the last time that you sat down and met with your brother or sister? To sit down in a real way and ask them how they're doing. When have you called or texted just to check up on them? Perhaps even those who haven't been recently among us. Or to even just ask them, how can I be praying for you? What sins are you struggling with? Taking that action so that you can faithfully live out this verse by praying for your brothers and sisters. When we're praying regularly for our brethren, this will have their situation, their struggles, and even their rejoicings before us in our minds. And that propels us to see how they're doing. Too often we think of only ourselves, don't we? Our prayers are so often self-centered. And we forget about our brethren. We need to pray and we need to pursue. And I want to say that even your pastors need this kind of care. To see how they are doing. Their encouragements, their discouragements. Because believe it or not, we wrestle with the flesh and our sins as well. But God gives an abundant amount of grace to His own children. I want to give you a quote from John Bunyan. He says, "We can do more than pray after we have prayed, but we cannot do more than pray until we have prayed." What does he mean there? Well, he means that the first thing we must do is pray. We have to pray. We cannot do anything else until we have prayed. And then, when we have prayed, action will follow. So we know we are to pray based on this verse, right? For our brethren, especially when they're beset by certain sins. But you may be asking, here is the question of the hour, right? What is the sin that does not lead to death that our brethren are committing? Sin that does not lead to death is the sin, and listen carefully, that all believers commit. We are not talking about the unbiblical distinction of venial versus mortal sins, which Rome teaches, but this really is the sin of a believer versus the sin of an unbeliever. A true believer who sins is assured of repentance wrought by the Holy Spirit in his or her life. The true believer has eternal life given and bestowed upon him. The sin doesn't lead to death because of his repentant heart of the work of Christ and knowing that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, not even our own sin. We have eternal life in the name of Christ. And so we are to pray for our brethren when we see them beset with sins in their lives. We should, yes, grieve over it, but first pray. And really a word of caution. Don't be that person who always likes to talk about other sins. But pray. Pray for your brothers or sisters. Pray for holiness in their lives. Pray for repentance. Pray for the removal of that sin. Pray for their mortification. Pray that God would help them see their sin. And at the same time, and here is the key, pray that the Lord would keep you from sin and reveal those same sins to you which we need to repent of. Listen to the promise again, and the believer will ask, and God will give that sinning brother life, as long as it is sin that is not leading unto death. Our prayers really are the means that God chooses many times to bring back erring Christians from their sins. And many more times, we are the chosen means of grace of God to come to our brethren in love, to point with grace out those sins so that God may grant them repentance. It says, Galatians 6:1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." James 5:19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns his back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is what Bunyan meant. First we pray, then after we pray, we move to that action. Prayer really helps us to remember, doesn't it, that it is God who must work. No matter how much you plead and try, you cannot convince someone to repent or turn from their sins. It is the work of the Spirit. It reminds us and gives us clarity when we pray. And it even gives us a plan of action. Acting without first praying is like building a house with no blueprints. We must be given to prayer, especially for our brethren. This leads us now to our second observation. Moving onward to the end of verse 16, our second observation is that there is, in fact, a distinction in sins. Look there now, there is sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. So there is sin unto death, and there is a sin not unto death. Okay, that's what we have before us. All sin in its broadest sense deserves death. We know that, for the wages of sin is death. But there is a difference. There is a distinction between the two types of people who sin. One with Christ covering them, and the other left for dead in their sins and trespasses because of their rejection of Christ and His gospel. Without getting too far in the weeds, and believe you, I was tempted to do that today. We need to know simply that this is a teaching about unrepentant believers. That is the sin which leads to death. Unrepentant unbelievers. The sin of unbelievers always leads to death, a spiritual death, for they do not possess eternal life and are at odds with God and His gospel. In contrast, the sin of true believers never leads to death. Why? Because they have eternal life in the name of Christ. They have been made spiritually alive. They are new creatures. So who are those who sin the sin leading to death? Well, to unpack that just a little bit, we've already defined them as the unrepentant, but I think it would do us well to see perhaps some other characteristics or behaviors behind these types of people. First, the unrepentant. They reject the demands of the gospel. We've covered this. They refuse to turn from their sins, and they desire to continue in them. And remember, the context of 1 John, the sin of those who went out from among him, those anti-Christ. Those, what did they do? They denied the incarnation of Christ. They denied the gospel, its working and its effects in their lives. They denied that they even had sin. This is a sin that leads to death. Secondly, we could also understand this from comparing other parts of Scripture, that this sin that leads to death could be a specific mention to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Simply, this is someone who commits the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This is someone who is obstinate against Christ and His gospel. And ultimately, this is the destiny of every unbeliever. True blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is an eternal, utter rejection of Christ and His gospel. And we need to pause here for just a moment because inevitably, when we speak of the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, some may start to wonder if they have committed that sin. They will then fall under a bondage of thinking that they have said an idle word about the Holy Spirit at one point in their life, and now they're guilty and condemned to hell forever. That's not what this is teaching. That's not the meaning of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not an accidental sin. It's a willful rejection and rebellion after having a knowledge of the truth. It is a life dedicated to opposing God and all the things of God. And you want to know something else? Those who are guilty of this sin don't care one bit that they are sinning that sin. They have no remorse for it. It doesn't bother them one bit. The blasphemy, as one said, of the Spirit does not arise from mere ignorance either. When people know the Scriptures well and yet not only fail to recognize Jesus as Messiah but also openly reject Him, they are standing on perilous ground. Blasphemy of the Spirit, then, is not the occasional bad thought or episode of anger against God. Such things are sins, to be sure, but they are not the persistent, deliberate rejection of the Lord's work that shows itself in a willful attribution of God's actions to Satan himself. Such blasphemy is unforgivable, not because the Lord is unwilling to forgive, but because a person guilty of such sin has fully and finally hardened his or her heart against the grace of God. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Further, we can keep in mind such passages as Hebrews 6:4, thinking about those who have apostatized, right? Hebrews 6:4, if you want to look there briefly, this is always and inevitably a passage that comes to mind. There we read, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." But notice what this passage never does. It never calls them Christians or believers. It's just those who have experienced, who have been in the presence of the power of God, those who were among us, but who never believed, as John said, went out from us, but they never belonged to us. Think of people like Judas, who was among Christ, himself performing miracles, but yet never had tasted and seen that the Lord was truly good. The Pharisees and the likes of these types of people. That is who is in mind here. But for the sake of time, let's press forward. If there are further questions on that, come and see me afterwards and we can open up more about that. But here, going back to 1 John 5, we have for us the command to not pray about that. Not pray about those who commit the sin leading to death. One commentator, just to show you the diversity of opinions on this passage, said, "If this person's sin involves a sin that leads to death, prayer should not be offered." Saying that the command here implicitly is that we shouldn't pray for these people. To what degree and how this actually works out, I'll be honest with you, I don't fully know how we're to reconcile this with our command to pray for unbelievers, pray that God would save them, versus what John is saying here, to not pray about this type of sin that leads to death. And so the commentators even are so divided on this issue. And this really has been one of the most difficult phrases and ideas to work through the entirety of 1 John. But what do we do, church, when we have difficult passages like this? Well, when we have a difficult passage to interpret, we must compare it with the rest of Scriptures. We can never build an entire doctrine based on one passage of Scripture. Too many heresies have came forth because of that, taking one isolated passage and building a whole systematic theology on something. And I think we must understand that we are still to pray for the salvation of those who commit the sin leading to death. So that's not what this passage is teaching us. We still are called to pray in such a way that God would save even the most hardened sinners. So that's not what John is telling us here to do. We're to pray for those who are unrepentant. We're to pray for the unbeliever. But I think the key and the difference is we are not to pray in the same way that we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not to pray in the same way for those who are not committing the sin leading to death. In the sense of praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we must have this anticipation, this expectation that when we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that God will deliver them and set them free from that sin. But we must not expect the same thing to happen in the lives of those who commit the sin leading to death. And there are times when we have prayed, when we share the gospel to those who continue in the hardness of heart and obstinacy against Christ, that even then, you see in Scripture, at times we're called to move on. What do I mean by that? Flip over to Matthew chapter 10. Because I believe there's some connection and truth to passages such as Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10:14 reads this way: "Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from the house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." It's illustrated as going to the harvest and collecting the fruit which is ripe, but while at the same time leaving the fruit that is not. So what are we called to do here and to remember in the principle or the lesson that we understand as believers? Well, don't waste inordinate amounts of time on the fruit that's not ready to be harvested. Go after the harvest which is ripe. Invest your efforts there. Don't pray for those unbelievers in the same way that you pray for your brethren. Don't use the same kind of effort that you use for those as you do your brethren. So it's really a distinction of prayers, more so than not praying at all for them. With all that said, there is a very real sense in the Scriptures where at times we are indicated to not pray for those who sin the sin leading to death. If what the author writes here is an implied prohibition saying that his readers should not pray for such people, there is precedent for it in the Old Testament, says Colin Cruz. He says there, the word of the Lord came repeatedly to the prophet Jeremiah, ordering him not to pray for Israel because her sins were so repugnant. There is also precedent for it in the fourth gospel, where Jesus refrains from praying for the whole world. And there is tension here. We need to understand that. And honestly, I'm okay with leaving that like that for now, because we have the tendency, don't we, to get distracted by things that we cannot fully resolve in our own minds. And so we must not lose sight, right, of the teaching of this text and the gospel of Christ. Because the truth is that the gospel of Christ, that in that we learn that God saves sinners. If you're not a Christian here today, worried about committing this type of sin, the only answer for you is to come and to repent and believe and trust in Christ. Come to Him in faith. Forsake your sins and receive that eternal life which is spoken of here. Examine and search the deepest parts of your soul. Cry out to Him and He will save you. But we must press forward, keeping in mind that John is writing to believers to encourage them, to assure them of the eternal life. He is concluding his last words, but in the forefront of his mind is this: sin is still a reality for the believer, but the true believer is not one who practices sin. Our third and final observation: sin is a reality for the believer, but it is sin not leading to death. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Sin is lawlessness, as John said, and all unrighteousness is sin. And here again, John reemphasizes that there is sin not leading to death. But sin is a reality for the believer, isn't it? And really, it remains a reality for the believer until Christ comes. It can be very discouraging at times, can it, to deal with your own sin, to be weighed down by your sin, and to constantly have it before us. And so as we try to pull all of these things together in our hearts, minds, and very souls, we would do well to seek an appropriate response by faith. This week I was reading a section from Joel Beakey entitled Sin in the Believer. And it was so encouraging and heartwarming to me, so much that I want to impart several of the practical implications and applications that he puts forth there for the believer and his sin. And I'll try to do this very quickly, but in application and applying this for us. He says there, nothing reveals more to us about who a person is than how or she relates to their sin. Many people feel remorse over their sin, even sorrow. But we have to ask if this is a godly sorrow or a worldly sorrow that someone is feeling. Said another way, am I sorrowful over my sin because I've been found out, or because I've sinned against the only one and true holy God? Only those to whom God has granted a new heart, along with new desires, hate sin and turn from their sin to the one true God. And we know that sin is a painful and often sore subject, but sin brings about that most miserable state that we found ourselves in as we were born into this world. But while painful and often discouraging, a deep examination of our sin reveals to us God's grace, and He always gives hope to the people of God. This is the crux of the matter. The telltale sign of whether you belong to Jesus or not is the response that you have to your sin. First, the believer's humble response to sin. Part of knowing God, of being in Him, means that we have had our sins exposed. We recognize that indeed we have transgressed the law of God, and without Christ we are guilty. And part of the Spirit's work is to convict the world of sin. But when God converts a miserable and poor sinner such as we are, when He gives us new life, that new life to the dead creature, conviction then turns into contrition, a deep inward brokenness over sin. As Psalm 34:18 states, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. God isn't pleased just with merely outward signs of sacrifice and worship, but He seeks those who worship Him in what? Spirit and in truth. From the heart, a heart that is contrite. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. Christ Church is not a proud people, but a bruised reed that Christ tenderly nurtures by the Holy Spirit as He brings justice to the nations. Therefore, we must understand that the Christian, the true believer's response to sin is always humility. It humbles us in that reality. Wilhelmus Brockel said, "Humility issues forth from a right judgment of oneself. The humble acknowledge that they have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They are worthy of having been cast into hell long ago, for the essence of humility consists in a lowliness of heart. And this humbleness of heart opens up both pride that puffs up the heart in arrogance and in despondency that casts it down in despair. Humility motivates us as believers to repentance and persevering action on the path that is paved by confession, repentance, faith, prayer, watchfulness, combat, and thanksgiving." Just a couple more. Psalm 32:5. From humility we move to confession. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I have said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So first we have humility, then we have open confession. That is the Christian's response to their sin. Next we have repentance to God. A humble response to sin goes far beyond just confession to including a heartfelt, sincere turning away from our sins, not continuing in them. Repentance is a mark of a true believer. As Beakey says, saving repentance is not just a change of beliefs or a religious decision, but a complete reorientation of a person by grace. Repentance marks the beginning of the Christian life and characterizes it all the way through to the very end. God leads us by His Spirit to put our sins to death. Repentance then works in the whole man, dealing with our hands and our hearts and our emotions. We are called to be afflicted, to mourn, to weep over our sin. It is a false repentance when we do so cold-heartedly or numbly. But the grace of God always calls us to rend our hearts and grieve over our sins and at the same time find mercy and help from the throne of grace. God has given to His church everything that they need in order to live a life procured and dedicated to repentance. They are the means of grace, and we must make use of them. We must sit under the preaching of the Word of God, which searches our hearts through faithful exposition. We are to meditate upon God's law day and night in its practical applications to our thoughts, words, and deeds. You are to set your mind upon the promises of the new covenant, that the goodness of God in Christ may woo you away from your sin and back to your loving Father. Further, maintaining relationships are the means of grace that God has designed for us to flee and to forsake our sin. Time with the brethren, as we have discussed. But from there, humility to confession to repentance, we must remember that all of these must be done by faith. Faith is the empty hand by which we receive Christ with His saving benefits. For we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Galatians 2:16. But this faith is never alone, is it? It is always accompanied by good works, a holy life, and it produces fruit, and it works mightily in us. And I love how A.W. Pink phrases it. "Those who do not yearn after holiness of heart and righteousness of life are only deceiving themselves when they suppose they desire to be saved by Christ. The plain fact is, all that is wanted by so many today is merely a soothing of their conscience, which will enable them to go on comfortably in a course of self-pleasing without fear of eternal punishment." Now contrast that with a true believer whose life is marked by holiness, by the fruit of repentance, by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Believers must each and every day look to Christ as our source of righteousness. "My little children," what did John say? "These things I write to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." This is the foundation for our confidence that our sins have been forgiven, that God's wrath has been removed from us, and that now we are accepted into the beloved because of faith in Christ. And so it is by faith that we do these things. Faith that we take our sin and respond by faith in the way that God has prescribed in His Word. Just a couple more, real briefly. From that understanding, by faith, we're also to pray for the Spirit's grace. Remember the Spirit's work is absolutely crucial in our lives. Deliverance from our present temptations and the sins that so easily beset us. This should be the substance of our prayers. Keep me from those things, O Lord. Psalm 19:13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. In this posture and spirit of prayer, we're also called to have a watchfulness against temptation. It is being the watchman who keeps his eye upon the gates of the city, waiting for the enemy to try to breach the walls. It's not sleeping on the job. It's not just sitting back and hoping for the best, but it's staying alert, having that diligent eye upon all those temptations that Satan may throw away. It's not being ignorant of his designs, but understanding the kind of war that we wage against him. John Flavel said that we must guard our hearts, which requires the diligent and constant use of all holy means and duties to preserve the soul from sin and maintain its sweet and free communion with God. Even elders are to be watchful over the congregation, modeling this for the flock of Christ. Believers must be attentive to their daily walks and never slip into spiritual laziness. Are you watching over your soul? And are you guarding yourself against temptation? And I'll never forget every time that I read through the account of Christ when he was tempted. What did he do? He responded by quoting the word of God to Satan himself, reiterating the truth of the word of God which resided in him and flowing forth. We're called to fight further from here, to take upon the whole armor of God by faith, walking in the Spirit and putting off the desires of the flesh. And finally, this leads us to conclude all of these things done by faith will result in a continual thanksgiving to our Father. Thankfulness for what He has done. Thankfulness for all the means that He has provided for us. Though there are many trials and difficulties in our fight with sin, we can do so with joyful thanksgiving and a firm, unshakable confidence in our Savior. Those who know grace also express gratitude. Gratitude for what the Lord has done, how He has saved us, how He has delivered us from our sin, and how He has granted us eternal life. So let us declare the praises of our Savior, even in the midst while we're fighting against the sin that is always before us. Don't be discouraged, but remember the hope, the provision that God gives to us in Christ. Let every believer say, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications. Further, we can say with the psalmist again, He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. Let us never forget, church, that without God we are nothing, and with Him we have everything. He has given us the victory over and freedom from sin through Christ Jesus the Lord. Beakey concludes this section by saying, Christians do indeed live in the painful paradox of salvation, begun but yet not completed. They love God and His righteous law, for He has set them free from the reign of sin, but they still find sin and evil in themselves as they wait for their full redemption and glorification. Indwelling sin would not hurt them so much if they did not truly love God. This can be a comfort to them, for the inward battle between holy love and sin evidences a true conversion. Yet believers cannot be satisfied until they love the Lord with all of their hearts, their souls, and all of their strength. And remembering these things will produce within us such an infallible assurance of salvation, of what the Lord has done. Last passage as we conclude, look to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Here we have before us, taking all these things together, this life that is to be lived by faith, applying this directly into our lives, and seeing the action that which we're called to. And so when you open passages such as 1 Peter, even remember, this is what we are to aim and strive for, but also this is how we're to pray for our brethren. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What we need to know is that Christ came not to reduce sin or minimize sin, but he came to destroy sin. Sin does not have the last word in the believer's life. God has predestined his children to be conformed to the image of his Son. He has chosen his people to be holy sons and daughters. Look now in verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. This hope is what motivates us as Christians to pursue holiness in this age. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So together with one accord, dear church, let us love one another, pray for one another, and mortify our sins together, one with another. God is present among us here at this lampstand. Sin is an ugly reality, but we have a merciful Savior. May we fight the good fight and be prepared and found to be a holy, spotless bride at the coming of the Lord of glory, who will soon return for his church. Take heart, as our Lord says, I have overcome the world. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, in this brief time that we have had together, Lord, I just pray that you would take your word, take the preaching of your word, Lord, remove all distractions and apply the word to us. May it become effectual in our lives, and may you grant us that salvation in Christ, especially for those who do not believe, but put before us the constant reminder of the grace of God that we need, the help that we have, and the love that we're called to exercise toward our brethren. Help us to live in step with the Spirit. May Christ be glorified in our lives, and may you bring many into your kingdom, even in this day. To him be the glory, the honor, forever and ever. Amen.